Amen. Whether or not you know it, you have been. I certainly know I have been, and I'm discovering more and more every day. I know my mom and dad wanted me to grow up one day, and I'm working on it. But I do find that as I progress down that growing up path, one of the things that changes all the time, I guess it's the indication that maybe there is some hope of maturity there, is that you're finding more and more things to be thankful for. Things that you just take for granted. And it could be as silly as being able to stand up when you get out of the bed without going, oh, you know, and finding out, I didn't know I hurt that, but I guess I did. I don't remember doing that, but somewhere along the way. It could be as simple as that, or it could be as simple as looking back at something and remembering what you thought of the situation, and then realizing what God was doing in the situation. So, all that to say, we all certainly have been blessed. I want you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're here on Wednesday nights, we're just going right on through what we've been doing, but we come to a particularly interesting, it's a bland word, but particularly interesting part, a portion of the book of Ecclesiastes. We finished this last week. We moved quickly through and didn't treat the whole thing, but there's the poem that one writer kind of says that's what most people think is the book of Ecclesiastes, the poem that says to everything, there's a time and a purpose to every season under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. And on the poet goes, Solomon being the preacher that has written out, declaring his sermon, and many people understand or know, they've heard that poem. They may have heard it in a certain way, and we joked about this Wednesday night, but the Birds song from 1962, who made essentially the words of the King James Version famous to that culture, because as Peter Seeger wrote, and they sang, to everything turn, 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 there is a season, turn, turn, and a purpose, to everything under heaven, and some of you go, ah, yeah, I've heard that song. And the rest of the song, he just quotes that poem with a couple of adaptations and one little addition at the end. But Peter Seeger even admitted to saying, listen, I just adapted it because it's such an astonishingly good piece of literature. He was captivated by it. The culture that it was sung to never grasped it, for the most part, never understood what was being said. But the fact is, many of us look at that and grapple with it. What we came to the other night is that the poem, the constant intertangled tensions of life are not something that we can unwind of our own accord. Solomon has lived his life over the course of the preceding years, as he tells us, indulging every faculty at his disposal. His riches, his wisdom, his friendships, his opportunities, all to one end, to find man's meaning. What profit, he asked in chapter 1, what profit is there of all the labor which a man taketh under the sun? What's left over after you figure it all in, the expenditures and all the products? What's left over? And what he came to right off the top, he told us, is nothing, vanity. He said life is absolutely meaningless. So in this book that describes a search for meaning, we already know that Solomon has told us that life is devoid of meaning under a specific context. This is the way he describes it, under the sun. So he's analyzing this world. He's testing and proving this world for all it's worth to see, will it yield meaning? But under this context, only if you disregard eternity. Does this world hold enough intrinsic value that we can say, man, this is what the world is all about? And what he came to discover was that the world didn't simply hold nothing that can satisfy. It actually intensified his grief and his misery. And as he concluded all those experiments, he comes to chapter 3, and we'll read this little poem. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love. A time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. And he concludes his poem with his same dilemma. What profit? What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Then he goes on to say this, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He, God, hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. God, guide us this morning not to seek meaning in and of ourselves, not to try to find purpose detached and divorced from your ultimate purposes, but Lord, to seek you, and in seeking you, to find the meaning that you have given to us. But Lord, let us do it according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. There's an old Scandinavian fable which tells of a spider who descended on a single thread from the lofty rafters of a barn. He anchored the thread to a corner of the window and, using the thread as the main support, proceeded to weave his web. He had chosen a busy corner of the barn and he waxed fat and prospered. One day, in his prosperity, he was walking across his web when he noticed the strand which led up into the unseen. He had long since forgotten its significance. He thought it but a stray thread and reached up and snapped it. And immediately, his whole world came crashing down. He forgot about the original thread. He forgot about the thread to which every bit of his life had been originally anchored. And as soon as he snipped that line, as the fable tells us and teaches us, everything else crumbled. Essentially, the poem and the continuing dilemma of this poem of life that's mixed and mingled with all of its contradictions, all of its blessings and all of its difficulties, all of its joy and all of its sorrow, all of its labor and all of the fruit of its labor. All of the dilemma that's mixed up in it can do one of two things. It must either throw us back upon the author to seek him for what is meant in the midst of life's tangle of inevitabilities, or it throws us into despair because it's perpetual. It's unending, and ultimately nothing we do alters it. Now, Solomon did not deny God. He didn't deny the creative work of God. He merely tried to exclude God from his calculations. What we do as we proceed further, as we've done to this point, is to once again subject our worldview to the fires of God's word to say, where have I built upon sand? Where has the spirit of this age crept into my life so that I now rest upon things that are fleeting, where I'm trying to find meaning in things that are, the word, vanity, which are vapor, which are just merely a breath of steam that appears and then vanishes away, as James said. But life's greatest experiences and life's essential meaning are going to have to root them to the original thread, to the thread that God has given. And in verse 11, Solomon begins by giving us the experiences that led him to permit a divine foot in the door. What do I mean by that? I simply mean that throughout the book, Solomon has crafted his experiments, and I encourage you to go back and read them if you haven't been walking through this with us, and to see the things that he did to try to work meaning from this world, in the world of laughter and comedy and jest, to the world of sensual pleasure, to the world of achievement and even agricultural activity. Everything this world could offer, could he pull something out of it? And ultimately he said, it's vanity, there's nothing, and even the things that I can find, death excludes. Death negates even those benefits. So if you go back and look at all of those, you realize he speaks here from experience when he says, I have seen the travail. It doesn't simply mean he watched it on television. He means I've been a participant in it. I've been a part of the travail. What travail? What toil? What labor? The labor that God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Solomon had become an authority on a vast array of subjects. But it was an authority on vain pursuits. It was an authority on vain pursuits that actually characterized him as an aging monarch. A man who had achieved so much indulges despair and says, what do I do with all of this? What he had to do was he had to crack the door open just enough to admit this one thing. That though I cannot find meaning in it, I have to confront the presence of it. You say, what do you mean? That's what the poem was. There's a time to be born, there's a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to laugh, a time to weep, a time to mourn, a time to dance, a time to gather stones, a time to cast them away, a time in which all of these things are done. There's a particular season for them. I cannot deny that these things are, that they are fittingly joined to one another, that they stand almost balanced perfectly in opposition to one another. There's got to be something in it. He stares at it almost like someone who has looked at a math problem and can't understand how to come to what X actually equals. I just finished a book recently called Clockwork Universe that deals with really the Royal Society, the mathematicians of 16th and 17th century England, and how these men resigned themselves to one particular truth about the world, that it made mathematical sense. Now, this had a profound, it continues to have profound impacts on our world. It birthed the modern era of science. But there was one thing that they would not relent on. They looked at the world, and as they applied their mathematical minds, which were growing and developing, and no longer was it conceptual math. It wasn't the ancient Greeks postulating about potentials. They were actually watching things occur. They were measuring distances to planets. They were assuming or postulating, theorizing about the directions in which planets traveled, about what it meant to be a planet or a star and how they stayed together, challenging magnificent questions about the universe. And all of it was spurred by one fundamental truth, that the world makes sense. Now, I'm speaking mathematically. In other words, there are laws which govern it, or there are predictable ways that we can describe it. For instance, Sir Isaac Newton and his theory or his law of universal gravitation, which is the way that we all bank on the fact that when we sit in our pew, we're going to stay in our pew. And when we stand up, we're not going to float up and hit the ceiling as much as sometimes we'd like to be able to jump that high. The fact is, gravity is our friend in, even in that it holds us down, and it is our enemy whenever we want to do something a little far-reaching, something a little more ambitious. But it doesn't matter what we want. It matters what is. What these men saw was they saw a way to describe the universe, and they looked at it, and you know what they did? They pursued God in it. An incredible thing that they did. Now, some challenge the validity of what they did, of them pursuing God in all of this, but what has not been overturned, what has rather been proven, is that these men were correct, that the world, the universe, the physical universe, is predictable. Even if you can't come to the mathematical formula, what you see is that it makes sense. And when you see something that makes sense, when you see something that is coherent, your thought is, it didn't come there by itself. Now that has come since then. The idea that the world just accidentally got here from nothing. These men held to nothing of the sort. And though the people that hang their hat on the idea that the world came here by nothing still hold to the laws of those that pursued the fact that the world means and does something. Now, here's the point. I can stare at a ball falling off of a roof, someone dropping a ball from a roof line, and I can say, wow, look what happens when it hits. But someone said, God made it that way. I can measure it that way, and I can understand something about God that way. Now, to take this back into ancient terms, here's essentially what Solomon has done. Solomon has looked around his world. He's measured, in a sense, all of his personal experiences, and he said, they didn't fulfill. I didn't get the right formula, but I cannot deny that they make some kind of sense. There must be some kind of logic, some kind of reason to it. Robert Davidson said it this way. It is as if when we look at life, we are gazing at a large tapestry, one finely wrought with many interweaving and contrastingly colored threads. Every thread, every color seems to fit into its appropriate place. We look at it and think that we ought to be able to see in it a meaningful pattern, that it must as a whole convey some meaningful message. But does it? Solomon was struggling with precisely that. Does it convey this? This driving compulsion to find outside purpose has driven him now invariably to find inside meaning. You see, he looked at the world around him and he said, there's a time and a place and a purpose for everything. But when he looked in the mirror, he was still trying to find the time, the purpose, and the place for himself. And this was a man who had every resource at his disposal to search it out. He says so. We know so from history. We know so from the text. We know so from archaeology. The man had everything and more that he needed. And yet, he came up with question marks. The world made sense, but my place in it, the meaning for me in this world, what does it say? That's when he comes to verse number 11. He, God hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, or moreover, on top of this, he hath set the world in their heart. What a statement. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now, Solomon had to admit that divine foot in the door. He had to open the door to his under the sun experiment where he had, before he had closed it all off. But invariably, that divine foot just cracked the door open. But in doing that, Solomon now has been led to two observations about the world. One is God has created it and ordered it, and he has done so beautifully. And also that God has implanted in man a desire which only he can satisfy. Now, he makes a very profound or plain statement right here. If you follow the verse out, you could almost, if I had my whiteboard, and I purposely didn't bring my whiteboard up here so I wouldn't write on it today, okay? But if I could write this out, I would take and I would write this verse this way. God hath made. You could even start with the word God. Just the very existence of God, that God is. And in Sunday school, we talked about the fact, the reality of God's existence. So we could even build this out to say God. Moreover, God has made. We could add on the next line, just say God has made. And the line would extend out a little further. Almost like stair steps that we're building. And then he says this, not only has God made, God hath made everything. Now, while it's true that God has made everything, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth and created all things that therein are, John 1 and Colossians chapter 1. But in this particular case, it's not simply that he's made the entire material universe. He's pointing us back to the poem. He's made everything about the inevitable universe, not just the material parts of it, but the experiential or existential parts, the things that come across our path day to day, the being born and the dying, the mourning and the weeping, the dancing, the laughing, the building, the tearing down, all of it, God has ordered it. He has made everything. But on top of that, he goes further and says, God hath made everything beautiful. It's a wonderful sentence here for to understand the admission Solomon is making here. Now, we might get lost in this to think that what he's talking about is simply something that we find pleasurable to look on or desirable to look on. Now, sometimes that's the case. But the word really has as much a meaning as being that is proper, that is fitting. We might even use the word appropriate. It's the same kind of word he started the chapter with when he said there's a place, there's a time, there's a purpose for these things. In other words, they fit the place they're supposed to go, just like when you're putting that puzzle together and you're in that really crazy spot where all of it's the same color, and so you can't really go by lines or shadows. You have to look at the shapes, and though it's more difficult, you know there's one piece that fits that part precisely. And you try one that's close and it doesn't fit, and you try another one that's close and it doesn't fit, but at last you pick one up, and sometimes you already know. That's the one. I can tell. That's just the one that fits right there. By the same token, God has made every element of life like that specifically designed puzzle piece. It has a place it goes. God hath made everything beautiful in His time. There's a little discussion on this phrase right here, because in the Hebrew, it's bi'ito, it's the word, it's the whole phrase is in one Hebrew word. The to part, the o, is the reflection back to say it's either His or it's its. And you don't really know for sure. So you could say everything good in its time or everything good in His time. And there's a good bit of discussion, and I got to be honest with you, I've grappled with it a little bit myself, maybe a lot with it myself, to try to say, what is he reflecting on? Is he saying that it's the timing of everything or it's God's timing? Well, ultimately, the fact is, it doesn't matter, because here is the reality. God hath made the things, God hath made the purpose for the things, and God has made the timing that pertains to everything. So no matter what you reflect that in His time, whoever you describe it as belonging to, whether it's the thing or to God, it doesn't matter. It all still begins at God. Solomon has had to make this admission. No question who sets the timetable. There's no question who brings the elements of life to their fitting culmination. I give you a challenge, and we do this throughout the day, because we want to alter particular circumstances of our day. I know many of you have been here, but back in, man, it's 25 years ago. I know it was only March, but it feels like it was two decades ago. The kids were saying, man, I can't wait till this COVID thing is over. Now, we're just simply talking about the things that inconvenienced us. There are far more serious issues that people faced among the many plethora of tragedies and catastrophes our world would do away with if we could. But even something like that, we'd say, oh, man, I just can't wait for this to be over. If I could just change this. Now, here's the challenge. If you really are honest with yourself and the people around you, if you altered an element of your life, I dare you, find one that would not immediately begin to alter the other elements of your life. Well, if I could just change that. The problem with that line of thinking is we can never just change that. Because when you hit that domino, invariably others fall. Now, here's the scope of our limitation. We only see the first domino. We think that's the one that holds the key to setting everything else aright. The problem is when we tip our domino over, it knocks over that person's domino, and they didn't want their domino knocked over. Now, they want to change something, or this element of our life that gets changed with it. And what do we find ourselves doing? We find ourselves wishing we could control life when we have to finally admit, like the psalmist said, we are the sheep of His pasture. It is He that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are not the product of our own ingenuity, our own design, much less our own energy. We come from the One, from the Father. And this world that we live in is His as well. So it's brought Solomon to a very healthy admission about the world. God has made it. He's made everything about it. He's made everything about it beautiful, and all according to its proper time. So he makes this statement, and this is the really, really poetic one. This is the one we enjoy. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. God hath set the world in their hearts. Now that's one of those that you look at and say, man, that ought to be put on a sign, a real pretty sign, and put in your house, maybe a hand-painted sign, or hung up at the gate coming into the yard. And the fact is, we may not really know what it means. Because it is something you'd say, that's profound, but what do you mean by that, Solomon? And I got to be honest, it's not so easy to determine what it is he's talking about. To set the world in our hearts. Now, immediately we know this is not a statement to be taken in literal terms. We would say it's an idiom. In the Hebrew or in the English, no matter which way you investigate it, it's got to be an idiom because it makes no reasonable, practical sense for the world to be jammed somehow inside of our hearts. Obviously, we're speaking in terms that are spiritual or something at least beyond physical. Now, the word the world is the Hebrew word ha'olam, olam, okay? Literally translated, it is the world. It's almost never meant that way. Even right here, we understand it's not meant as in the actual physical universe. It's meant by something else. The word is used a copious amount of times in the Old Testament, 440 times, something like that in the Old Testament, and almost exclusively has something to do with the ages or the timelessness of the world, sometimes with the word everlasting or to everlasting or forever, depending on. And there's different ways to say that in Hebrew. That's the way that word is almost exclusively translated because that's what it's meant. So when we understand that, we realize what God has done is put an element of the eternal. He's put something of the eternal realm inside me. That's that Hebrew word we've talked about, the lev, the heart, which is the mind, the soul, the inner self. Not simply the sentiment and the emotion of me, not that kind of heart, but the heart that determines and directs my steps. The heart that looks at the world and tries to make sense of it and thereby makes meaning out of it. That's that part that struggles within me. And he says, when I look inwards, after finding futility outside, I look inside my own heart and what do I find there? I find the ages implanted there by the very Maker. Man, I understand more about what he said, but I still don't know that I understand him. How can the inner man contain the outer world? But I'll say this. When at once you ask this question, you can be sure you have begun at the right place. You say, how so? Because you have begun to realize that God did not make the world for the sake of the world. God took time with you. He crafted you, and he crafted the world in terms of you. And by the way, that flies in the face of everything science wants to tell us about our universe. And here is the number one reason why, and this goes all the way back to our 16th and 17th century mathematicians who saw man as the culminating central element of the world. And in some sense, I'm in agreement with them, though I think they characterized it wrong. Men far smarter than me, obviously. But with that said, the problem was they saw the world as revolving around man. The world doesn't revolve around man. The world revolves around its creator. It's centered around him. But the Creator has implanted something of Himself in us. You see, the Bible says in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image. And so, God made man in His image. Does that mean a physical image? Doesn't seem to be because God doesn't have a physical form. The only physical form is that which Jesus took. What we're talking about is something of the eternal, and I think we get a clue to it right here. When he takes that is timeless and implants it into the soul of man, because he breathed into man, into his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became what? A living, conscious soul. He gave to man the ability to relate to God. Man. This is another element to the puzzle, but I'm still staggered at the mystery that the God who orders all of these outside things, when I turn to the inside, I realize as astounding as all of those things are, when I look inside, it gets even more astounding. Not because I'm good, but because God has implanted in me a sense for the timeless. C.S. Lewis, among the many books that he wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And in it, in grappling with why we struggle, which is in a sense what Solomon is grappling with, talking about why we struggle and why it matters to us as to why we struggle. And I wish I could preface all of this, but I don't have nearly the time. But I want to read you just a section from what he says that I think will give you a sense for the specificity, the intense affection that God expressed in creating us. The signature on each soul might be simply a byproduct of your product or of your heredity or your environment. Might simply be a byproduct of that. Maybe it is. Maybe. That only means that these environments and heredities are simply instruments whereby God made the soul. But that isn't the soul. The soul of man is not merely the products that went into making it. No. The mold in which a key is made, and this is the illustration he gives, would be a strange thing if you had ever seen a key. Oh, I'm sorry, if you had never seen a key. Forgive me. It would be a strange thing if you had never seen a key. And the key itself would be a strange thing if you had never seen a lock. Now, I know that's wordy, but you understand. If you'd never seen a key before and you saw a key, it's a very strange thing. But if you'd seen a key but you'd never seen a lock, you have no idea what it's for. That being said, if you've seen a door and you've seen a lock, you know what a key does. And you know there's one key for every lock. So with that in mind, your soul has a curious shape. It is a hollow made to fit a particular swelling in the infinite contours of the divine substance. A key to unlock one of the doors in the house with many mansions. It's not humanity in the abstract that God has sought and sent His Son to save. It is the individual. It is the creature. It is your eyes that shall behold Him and not another's. All that you are, sins apart, is destined, if you will let God have His way, to utter satisfaction. God will look to every soul like His first love because He is its first love. Your place in heaven will seem to be made for you and you alone because you were made for it. Made for it stitch by stitch as a glove is made for a hand. What Solomon sought in all the world and unfortunately discounting God missed was that God didn't make the world generic. And He certainly didn't make you generic. The fingerprint of His design, of His creative design, His artistic genius is on you. More than that, it is in you. Now we admit this latter part of the verse, it's past our finding out, but we have to agree, yet God has put in us the desire to search it out. And that's why person after person after person and seemingly countless individuals will stare in the mirror or will stare in the world, will stare at a television set or a book or a painting or what have you and look for meaning. They'll look for the pattern. They'll look for the thing that says this must make sense. And maybe we could identify most with it if we went over into John chapter 4 and we joined Jesus outside of the town of Sychar whenever that Samaritan woman comes out there to the well at a time of day no one else will be there because she's ashamed to be seen among all those other people because of her past. And coming to the well, Jesus says, "Give me some of that water." And she's amazed that a Jew would ask a Samaritan for water. And Jesus says this to her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." That's what Solomon was doing. He was drinking and drinking deeply and yet finding himself unsatisfied. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water." Jesus, of course, said to her, "Bring me your husband." She says, I don't have one. He says, you're right. You've had several of them, and the one you're living with now isn't your husband. She had to confront every place she had sought the meaning and the fulfillment of life and found it wanting before Jesus could say, now, are you ready to start at the start? Are you ready to look deep inside and know that I have made you specifically for my purpose? Not just the world has a time and a purpose. You have a time and a purpose. You know, when we see a beautiful painting and we're swept away by awe, sadness, laughter, smiles, whatever sentiment, whatever emotion we experience, it's not the paint and the canvas that do that to us. It's the scene. It's the figure. It's the character that those things represent. We know that because we can't go stride across a rolling green meadow on a canvas. We can't drink deeply from a fountain or from a beautiful blue river that we see on a portrait. We can't reach out and embrace a loved one, someone dear to us that's on a picture. Why not? That's not the reality. That's the representative. Can I tell you that in all of our pursuits of life, it's not as though the world has lied to you in saying there's nothing here. The lie is that this is all that is here. And so we try and try again to stroll out on its plastic meadows and drink from its stolid wells and try to embrace its false figures. It's all a representative to do what? To turn our eyes toward Him. Robert Davidson said, to be able to say anything about the tapestry of life as no longer a puzzle, however rich, but woven, is only to do so around the human face of Jesus Christ, in whom we see the mystery of God's love for us. He set the world in your heart. The timeless ages of eternity have been invested in you, not so you can find all meaning in this temporal world, but so in this temporal world, you'll pursue it in Him alone. Will you bow your head and close your eyes? This morning, I do not know if there's anyone here who possibly doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, He's the one who came as the image of the invisible God. He's the substance that we otherwise could not have seen of God. And He did so in order that He might enter into the same sufferings and the same difficulties that you and I do. And yet, to carry all of that burden and grief to a cross, where God not only poured out His wrath, but we did as well. And He did it because He loved us, because He loves you. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, the world may offer some semblance of meaning here and there. You may grasp it. You may spend your life trying to somehow contain it. But like that woman at the well, you'll never come to satisfaction without Jesus. But can I tell you, when at once you give your life fully and completely over to Him, He guarantees a well that flows and bursts up unto everlasting life. Don't grasp at the fakes. Don't settle for anything but the reality. Anybody here say, Aaron, I'm not sure that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but this morning I'm concerned about that. I'm going to raise my hand just to tell you that this morning. Would you just simply slip your hand up and let me know? I want to pray for you and I want to offer you an opportunity to do something about that this morning. Anybody at all? Say, Aaron, that's me. I'm not sure that I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I want to do something about that today. Believer, are you building your house on sinking sand? Oh, Lord, lift me up. Let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland. Let's don't build on fleeting ground. Many of you would say, God spoke into my heart this morning. Aaron, would you just simply pray for me? God's dealing with me about something particular. God's touched my heart this morning. I just want to pray for you. Anybody at all, you'd raise your hand. Just raise it up and put it right back down. I'd like to be able to pray for you. Lord, for these that have indicated their desire for you to continue the work in your heart that you've either begun or that you've awakened again this morning, I pray for them, as I do even myself, to stare again in the reflective waters of your word, not to see me, but to see who I am in light of you, to see what you're drawing me into, to see what you're conforming me to be in the image of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we'll not take this lightly, but that we'll ponder deeply. And in some sense, the way Solomon and so many others have done, to look intensely into the reality of this world, but Lord, always accompanying it with the truth that our Creator not only is and has made, but has made everything beautiful in His time. And Lord, to see that that means us. No individual is generic. No one is disposable. Each one has been branded with the image of God and is called to a greater purpose.